would suffer might richly feed, bless, and restore our souls. So we would come to you desiring so deeply to be fed and refreshed by both the word and the sacrament. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. Help me to speak. Help my dear brothers and sisters to listen. Help us all to listen to what your Spirit, in the still small voice of our hearts, would say to each one of us. And may you in some way change us this morning for having listened to your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pick up the reading here in Acts chapter 25 at verse 13. This is really an introduction of Agrippa and Paul just now beginning to give his speech then to him. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the law brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that this was not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had the opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a man, a dead man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges. When Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and leaders of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, I, Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he should not live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write, for I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Well, it was 234 years ago that our national forefathers rejected the reign of King George III, whom they referred to as a tyrant, and eventually came under the presidency of another George, George Washington. I want to take you back to the year 59 A.D., when another tyrannical king was in power by the name of Agrippa. This man that Paul now stands before and is about to give his defense. By the way, next sermon, which will actually be in 3 weeks, because I'll be gone the next 2 weeks, we'll talk about Paul's specific defense before King Agrippa. But let's first, before we even go there, think about who is this fella Agrippa, and what kind of family line does he come from? He is himself the great grandson of Herod the Great, who we meet at the very beginning, opening chapters of the gospel story. His great grandfather was the Herod that Jesus was born under. And for nearly 100 years, this dynasty, the Herodian dynasty, has ruled with great tyranny and brutality and has consistently been an opposer of the church in many different ways from the very beginnings of the birth of Christ. And so, I thought it might be well for us to meet the Herods this morning. One of the difficult things and challenging things about New Testament studies is to keep your Herods straight. Because there's actually six of them. There's actually six different Herods. And sometimes we can confuse them. And so, let's meet the Herods. As I mentioned before, the great-grandson of Herod the Great stands Paul in this part of Acts. And again, interesting to me that the New Testament begins with a Herod. And now at the end of the New Testament history, remember, Paul is going to be off to Rome after this. So now we're leaving the Middle East. And we're leaving with a Herod. At the sort of the end of at least the New Testament documented age. The Herods were, and by the way, that's a family name. It's like a last name. It's not a first name. They were Idumeans, actually. They were not actually Jewish. They were Idumeans, which means, if you can recall hearing the nation of Edom, E-D-O-M, he was an Edomite, okay? And they were historically the enemies of God's people, a bordering enemy nation. During the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament, the Jews had actually conquered Edom and, how do we say this, through aggressive persuasion, really forced and coerced the Edomites to convert. But their conversion was really under duress, and so they weren't, by Jewish people, considered true Jews. Perhaps half-Jews, compromised Jews, external Jews. But the Herods were Edomites. The first Herod, Herod number one, that's important to us, is the guy that's known generally as Herod the Great. And he began his rule about 30 years before the birth of Christ. And you might recall, he died the year Jesus was born. But this is the Herod that the wise men met. And this guy was a real monster. He was actually placed on the throne by Mark Antony, who you might remember from your ancient history lessons. He was declared the king of the Jews. And he was a monster. Some of the things of what we know about this particular Herod, he had between 9 and 10 wives and could execute one of his wives at the drop of a hat. I mean, in fact, his favorite wife, we know, he had her executed at just a mere rumor of her infidelity. He also put to death her family, her brothers. 5 days before this particular Herod died, he ordered his own son, who would be the heir to the throne, his death, because he thought, almost on his deathbed, that his son was conspiring against him. You get the paranoia of that. We also know that before his death, he sent out an order for several leading Jewish men to be brought in and held up at the Hippodrome so that when he died, he ordered all of these Hebrew men to be executed at his funeral. Why? So that there would be sort of maximum mourning at his death. I mean, is that not twisted and perverse? And then, of course, we know the nature of him in his attempt to deceive the wise men, right? Remember the brutality of this? That king of the Jews had been born, and he was so paranoid about holding on to his own power and that no one would ever threaten him Then he ordered, who would do this? Imagine the brutality of this. Ordered all the baby boys of Bethlehem, 2 years and under, to be killed. So let's just try to get a picture, wrap our minds around a great-granddad here, okay, of what a monster this guy was. How would we summarize that? Totally self-absorbed, unable to sympathize with the pain and suffering of others because he's so interested in his own control, his own perception of success and power, his own comfort, his own being esteemed. You know, one of the characteristics of a psychopath, like a mass murderer today, would be one of the disturbing things about them is their lack of capacity to empathize. Right? They don't empathize with their victim. They don't think about the suffering of other people. Why? Because they're so into their own my control, my desires. I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, now. And so while we can look at Herod and see him as sort of this off-the-chart, really bad guy, can we not see that he is actually on a continuum of somewhere where you are at and I am at? Because we get, do we not? I mean, I am never more mean to my wife and kids than when I am in self-absorbed mode. I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, now. And to be so self-absorbed in that mode that it doesn't, you become oblivious, do you not, about the pain and suffering that you inflict on the people that you're called most to love. I mean, Herod was supposed to be the protector of the baby boys of Bethlehem. And so we get it. And in some ways, Herod becomes a very ugly picture in the mirror of how ugly sin is and where sin goes. Who could pull us out or deliver us from such a disease but this supper? This supper that we see portrayed another king who exercised his dominion in an entire different way, who pleads for us to come and be forgiven and find new life, and who did everything necessary through his own suffering to make it possible. Okay, so that's Herod number one. We got five more. I won't spend as much time on all these guys. Herod number two is a fellow named Herod Archelaus. This would be the son. Herod the Great had three particular sons that are mentioned in the New Testament. So his son, who, both of these three sons inherited various parts of his kingdom after Herod the Great died. So now we got these three sons who are in the New Testament mentioned. Archelaus is mentioned with sort of passing reference only once in Matthew chapter 2. After Jesus has been born, and remember he went to Egypt, and Matthew says it this way, it says, after Herod died, that's Herod the Great, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. So for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. He got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus, here's our fella, was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. It's the only reference we have to this particular Herod, but from that, what do you gain? It's like, kind of like father, like son, right? Joseph and Mary are afraid to go to Jerusalem. Their intent was to go to Jerusalem first and then to Galilee, but they bypassed Jerusalem because they've heard that Archelaus is reigning. The apple seems to not fall too far from the tree. This particular Herod was deposed by Caesar in 6 AD, so probably when Jesus was about 10 years old, he was deposed. And we don't hear from him again. His brother, we're more familiar with, Herod Antipas. This would be Herod number three. Herod Antipas is the Herod that we most think of in terms of this was the Herod of Jesus' life. This was the Herod that John the Baptist suffered under. And we also begin to notice a family pattern here, don't we? Jesus refers to this Herod in Luke chapter 3. He calls him that fox. That has nothing to do with his looks, right? His fox is cunning. He's sneaky. He's deceptive. He's quick. He's tricky, right? Jesus is using that description. He says, go tell that fox, that fox. What do we know about this Herod? He was married himself, but he eloped with his brother Philip's wife. We'll talk about Philip in just a second. They both divorced and married each other. Adulterous. So here's a guy that took his brother's wife. Now, we know the story with John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist preaches against this Herod that it's wrong for him to have his brother's wife. Puts John in jail. Right? So even from just that, what do we get? But I want what I want, when I want it now. And I don't care what God thinks about that. Okay? So then we know how the story develops, right? Party. Salome is actually not a name in Scripture, but we know that from other sources, is his new wife's daughter. Wants her to dance. He's so transfixed with this girl that he says, if you dance, I'll give you up to half of my kingdom. I'll give you anything you want up to half of my kingdom. Okay, let's just think about that. You could always ask the question, was he telling the truth or not? You can make a case either way on that one, because in one hand, he's speaking in front of a banquet. So he's got witnesses, and it seems like he's being serious. Is he so driven by desire and lust that he's not thinking straight? Does that happen? I think that happens sometimes. Is that part of what's going on with him, or is he just being deceptive? I don't know, but you certainly get a sense of how this guy is wired in terms of his desire is so strong, he doesn't care what it might cost him in order to have what he wants. Man, do you see something of the compulsive nature of the sinful heart in that? I mean, think about examples of former presidential candidate John Edwards, former New York Governor Eliot Spitzer, former South Carolina Governor Mark Sanford, Tiger Woods. It's even interesting as you watch some of the stuff about Rod Blagojevich, and again, kind of the crazy desires, maybe for different things, but that are just reckless, absolutely reckless. It speaks, does it not, of the insanity of sin. The insanity and deceptiveness of being under bondage to sin. So we know his Antipas has obviously some interactions with Jesus as well, right? We get some wind as we read the Gospels that Antipas becomes fearful of Jesus. He wonders whether maybe he's John the Baptist come back to life. And so he's a little bit paranoid of Jesus. And when he finally gets to meet Jesus at the trial, he wants Jesus to do a miracle, kind of like he's some kind of performing animal. Let me see you do a miracle. Jesus stands silent before Herod, and Herod sends him back to Pilate. The Bible says after that, Herod and Pilate became friends, so they didn't like each other before that. But you get a summary, do you not, of this family. Next Herod, Herod number four, Philip. Yeah, we've already mentioned him, right? This would be the brother whose wife had been Herodias, right? Philip was reigning in the northeastern part of the area. You might recall the term Caesarea Philippi that's mentioned in Scripture. This is where Jesus gives that speech about who the people say that I am. It's a city that he built, city that is named after him. He also built the city of Bethsaida, which you hear in Scripture. Perhaps the best of the Herods. His mother was Cleopatra. The fifth Herod is the Herod that appears in the book of Acts. His name, Herod Agrippa I. This is still not our Herod, but his dad. So now we've got the next generation of Herods, okay? Luke simply refers to him as Herod, but he's often known as Agrippa or Agrippa the Great. What's his claim to fame? He's the first persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And it's under his reign that James, the apostle of Jesus, is martyred. It's also under the reign of Agrippa I that Peter is first put in prison. He's Jewish, probably more than the other Herods were Jewish, but he definitely wanted to, you know, be in good with the people, and that's why he was such a zealous persecutor of the church. Acts chapter 12 gives us this account of how he died. It says, on an appointed day, Herod, this is Agrippa I now, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. And note the order of that. He was eaten by worms and died. Not died, and was eaten by worms. There's some sense here, I think, probably of some infection and parasite and his flesh being eaten away. And even the Jewish historian Josephus tells him that he had a long and agonizing death. But again, you see the same family tradition here of persecuting the church. But with this Herod, we get this additional sense of that God judged him. God cut him down. And I suppose it ought to be a perpetual reminder for us that God is not mocked. That it is a serious thing to be a rebel before a holy God. And if we even in a small degree see the self-absorbing sinfulness of these Herods in our own lives, we should take pause and caution that God does not share power. He does not share His glory. We were made to glorify God. And it is the manifestation of our broken sinfulness to turn that glory inward onto ourselves and to say, "I want what I want, the way I want it, when I want it, now, because life is about my glory." And what would draw us out of such horrid inward deception that ultimately is to be judged by a holy God? But when we come to see the glory of another king of the Jews, to see another king who reigned not with brutality and exploitation of his own people, but who loved his own people and laid down his life for his own people as a gracious and benevolent king. And so, we come to our final Herod, the son of Agrippa I, our boy this morning here in Acts chapter 25, King Herod Agrippa II, now the great-grandson of the very first Herod that we talked about. Paul stands before him. Paul has been in prison now for a couple of years, first under Felix, the Roman governor, then under Festus. Festus is the new guy in town, new governor. He's meeting the king for the first time. They meet and they take up the issue of Paul. Paul is going to stand before... Think of the guy he's standing in front of. The family tree of this guy. Here's a guy that represents over 60 years of persecution, going back to the infant Jesus. Paul stands before him. Our next time we'll talk about what he specifically said. But I do want you to note Agrippa's response at the end of the speech. You see this in verse 24. He said, Festus says, "Your great learning has made you insane." He says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can freely speak to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice." And then Agrippa, here we have words from Agrippa, says to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" To which Paul replies, "Short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to my voice may become what I am, except for these chains." Which, by the way, that's Paul doing a little funny there. There's some tongue-in-cheek there, right? Paul is, in essence, saying before this tyrant who comes from a family of tyrants, "Agrippa, the gospel is open to you. I would love to see you become a Christian. The gospel extends out to the most rebellious, to the hardest, to this guy who comes from such a family. Do you hear, brothers and sisters, the graciousness of that invitation? Agrippa, you can come. The invitation goes out to everyone to come to Christ. To come with your brokenness, to come with your sin, to come with all that you are not, to come with all the junk. To come and to be forgiven through a Savior. Through a true King of the Jews who rules in righteousness but also with humility and condescending love and grace. Not a king who dominates his people for his own sake, but rather who steps into the brokenness of his own people and takes on his own people's sins and sufferings to open up the way for their mercy and forgiveness and new life. What a king! What an incredible king! And it's only when we see the allure of that king that we would turn away from that which would be bonding and oppressive to us. For it is in Christ alone that the Christian finds true liberty, a true freedom. And in our confession that this King of the Jews, who is also the King of Kings, is also our Savior and the one who gives us new life. That declaration is the true declaration of independence. Let's pray again.